Tonight we're looking at a wonderful passage of Scripture that's found in 1 John chapter 3. It's one which speaks to what we are now and what we shall be in the future. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Tonight we're looking at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." It is clear from the Scriptures that we are not of this world. John says in chapter 2 and verse 16, when he declares that all that's in the world, he says it's not of the Father. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he states that the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Those two statements reflect what Jesus told John and the other disciples in John 15, 19 when he said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's very important that we grasp that understanding that we're not of the world. We were saved from the world's evil system of which Satan is the head. Therefore, we are not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We were born from above. We're not of the world. And when we look back at what we were, we find many things in Scripture that show that distinction between what we are now versus what we were. Peter said that we did the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And most of the people sitting in these chairs tonight can say, "I did that." I know the one standing behind this pulpit can say, "I did that." He also said that we used to run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And even Paul characterizes our life before Christ as saying in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what we used to be like. That's what we used to be. He even told Titus that we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He said in Ephesians 2:3 that we were children of wrath. And he said in Colossians 3:6 that we were sons of disobedience. But as we look tonight at 1 John chapter 3, we don't see what we used to be like. In fact, we see the very opposite. And in seeing the opposite of what we used to be, John talks about two things that I want us to see tonight. First, he shows us what we are now. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And in that phrase, we actually see two titles for believers. Because look at the endearment that he uses in the beginning of verse 2 when he says, "Beloved." He says, we are beloved. And why are we beloved? It's because of verse 1, because of the love that the Father has bestowed on us. In other words, the Father initiated that love in our lives, just like it says in Ephesians 2:4, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of His love with which He loved us, He made us alive together with Him. Interesting word that he uses here for bestowed. It's not an uncommon word. In fact, the word itself occurs 365 times in the New Testament. So it's a very familiar word. It's the word didomai. The word itself means to give. And it actually signifies an unearned gift. In fact, you can read it back this way. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us." This unearned gift. But it doesn't stop there, because when you begin to understand the grammar of that verb there, we understand it's in the perfect tense, and it's used here to indicate that the gift itself becomes a permanent possession of the recipient. We are the recipients of God's love. It is a permanent possession that you and I have as children of God. And no wonder John starts out chapter 3 with such astonishment by saying, "Behold!" Now that's not the first time that we've heard John say that, because in our study of the book of Revelation, all throughout the entire book, he keeps saying, "Behold! Look at what I'm seeing. I'm trying to comprehend what I'm seeing." That's a wonderful word. God has bestowed on us, He has given to us as a permanent possession this gift of love. Kenneth Weiss says, "God has placed His love upon the saints in the sense that they have become the permanent objects of His love." Now, we know how He did this. He did this, first of all, through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. And even if you look there in chapter 4 of 1 John, look there at verses 9 and 10. It says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. It was made visible." And how was this done? "That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, God initiated that love in your life. And it came through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it also came through the Holy Spirit. Because Romans 5:5 tells us that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we know, as we've already looked at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, that one of the aspects or the attitudes that come out of that multicolored fruit is what? Love. So we see in this aspect here that we as beloved, as those who have been recipients of the love of God, that God initiated and God poured this out into our lives. But it doesn't even stop there, because John uses this word all throughout this epistle. In fact, let's look at the five times that he uses it. And as he uses this, notice how he uses it as a term of endearment. Of course, it occurs in verse 2 that we have just read, but look down to verse 21. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit that He has given to us." Beloved, this is what we are, and this is what we're allowed to ask as because of what we are. Again, that word "beloved" occurs even there in chapter 4 and verse 1 when he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So you see that term there is a term of endearment. In fact, it's the word agapetos, and that sounds somewhat familiar because the word love, agape, or agape, however you want to pronounce it. The word itself means very much loved. In fact, the NIV, it translates that word, "the one I love." And you hear that endearment in that, and when you go back to the passage, and he starts out there by talking about the love of God in verse 1 that has been bestowed upon us, and then in verse 2, with that endearing term, "beloved, much loved one," he is just playing off what he said in verse 1. Now again, that term is used throughout the Bible, used throughout the New Testament. In fact, go with me over to Acts chapter 15, and I want you to see something. As Luke records for us in Acts 15, that there was a small dissension, well, actually no small dissension and dispute, because there were those who were imposing on the Gentiles that they be circumcised. So this matter was brought to the Jerusalem church. It was brought before the apostles. It was brought before the elders to consider this whole matter. And after the consideration of the entire matter, they began to write a letter. And that letter is found in verse 23. And it begins, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." And from that, their conversation and confrontation and that whole matter, they crafted a letter to give these regulations, if you will, to the Gentiles. And the only regulation they gave is that they would not, as he says there in verse 24, he says that you must be, that you, he says here, "Since we have heard that some have went out from us who have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these things, you will do well." And as you read through the epistles, you find those things being played upon. But he says that we've sent this to these chosen men. And who are these chosen men? Our beloved Barnabas and our beloved Paul. The church loved Barnabas and Paul. And it's sad to say, we can't say that for much churches in loving their pastors, that they're dearly loved ones. But here this word is used here to speak of that. Our beloved Barnabas and our beloved Paul. Paul even used this term, and he used it in many different ways. In fact, in Romans 1:7, he used it when referring to the believers at Rome. And how did he refer to them? He says that they are beloved of God. Over at the believers at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 4:14, he called them my beloved sons. See, you're finding, again, this term of endearment. This term of endearment that we have toward one another. In fact, Paul even goes on to Ephesus and he calls them dear children. And the word dear is the same word, agapetos. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 4. As he uses the same term and builds upon that term by some very profound, endearing words. He says, "Therefore, my beloved," there's the word agapetos, "and my longed for brethren," there you see the intensity of the love that he has for them. He says, "You're my joy and you're my crown, so stand fast in the Lord." And again, he uses the word beloved. If you go over there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, when referring to the believers at Thessalonica, he again uses the same endearment. He says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us." And you know, it didn't stop with just churches, but it dealt with individuals. In Ephesians 6:21, he talked about Tychicus. He said he was a beloved brother. In Colossians 1:7, he talked about Epaphras. He called him our dear fellow servant. In Colossians 4:9, he talked about Onesimus, and he referred to him as a faithful and beloved brother. Over in Colossians 4:14, he referred to Luke as the beloved physician. And then he referred to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:2 as my dearly beloved son. Now, if you hang around my house any, a few times that you have, you'll hear me refer to my wife that way. She's my beloved. And I notice too, other people are using that term. That's my term. No, I'm just... You can use it. But as you know, it's in a term of endearment. It's a term of intimacy. In fact, the relationship that your pastors have to you, we use the same terms when referring to you. You are dearly beloved by your pastors. But you know, most importantly, you're dearly beloved by God. And I think that's the thread that we see as it's running through the Scriptures, because even the writer of Hebrews uses the same term when he's addressing his readers. He calls them beloved. James calls his readers beloved. Peter uses it 8 times in his first and second letter to refer to his readers as dearly beloved. Jude uses it. He calls them beloved. But you know, most importantly, God used this to speak of His Son. And you hear this phrase, in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And what does He say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, when we look at this term that as John uses it, and he starts out by talking about the love of God in verse 1, and then he says beloved in verse 2, we are seeing again such endearment that he had for those believers in Asia Minor. Notice the second thing that we can point out here. He says, now we are children of God. And that's what's so neat about verse 2. He talks about what we are now, and then he talks about what we shall be in the future. What are we now? We are children. We're technon. We're born children. In fact, the word itself is used with no reference to a sex distinction. John uses that term 8 times in his 3 epistles. But notice the distinction that you can make between those who are children of God versus those who are children of the devil. Look down to verse 10. In verse 10, he gives a distinction between those who are children of God and those who are the children of the devil. He says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Well, how do we know this? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. In other words, the children of God do the opposite. They practice righteousness. In fact, go back to verse 6. He says, whoever abides in Him does not sin. You say, well, wait a minute. He doesn't sin? Well, look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So he's hitting on this habit of life that we are those who practice righteousness, not sin. Then look down as far as the children of the devil. What do? Well, they practice sin and they also do murder. It says also in verse 6, whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Go also with me to chapter 1 and notice what John says. You have a group here that John is writing against, these false teachers, and he writes this letter to try to help those who were trying to lead them astray, and he begins to confront them in chapter 1. They are what I call the if-we-sayers. They say they know Christ, but there is no action in their life or no righteousness in their life to back that up. And so he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Again, 3 times, 3 statements that put down these false teachers, put down these Gnostics. They are those who say that they have a fellowship or a profession of faith with Christ. But when you look at their life, it didn't match up. They are those who are the children of the devil. John makes that distinction. Now let me tell you something else that John does in this epistle. Throughout this letter, he makes it clear by way of absolutes as to who is a child of God and who is not. You know, many times that I hear people, after someone comes to Christ and they want to quickly assure them of what has taken place. And if I could say something to that, that's probably the most dangerous thing you could ever do to somebody. You're not the Holy Spirit. Amen. So don't take someone that maybe the Lord's given you the privilege to lead them to Christ and they'll say, now, brothers, don't doubt your salvation. I mean, that again, that's deadly. In fact, what I would like to do is just say, here, brother, read 1 John. And if you want to know what's taking place, then begin to examine it by this letter right here. Because all through 1 John, he gives absolutes. It's like black and white. He says, this is who you are. This is what's happened. This is what has taken place. And if it hasn't happened that way, then it didn't happen. Amen. That clear. Amen. Well, let's look at that. Well, he says over in chapter 1, and he tells us in verse 3, that children of God have true fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. As He's writing this letter, and as He starts it out, He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And later on in the chapter, He says that those who are of God hear us. Children of God hear other children of God. Children of God hear true teachers of the Word of God. Not false teachers. But again, like chapter 4, verse 1, you've got to be discerning. He goes on to say, verse 7, children of God, walk in the light as He is in the light. And He bases that on verse 5, that this is the message which we've heard from Him. And declare to you that God is light, and in Him that is no darkness at all. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, He is in the light. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We are those that are in the light because we are in God. If we have the Son, we have the Father. He says that later on in the text. Well, look also at the end of verse 7. Children of God have been cleansed from all sin. He says there the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He also says in verse 9 that if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we could add to that, children of God confess sin. Again, noting these distinctions. Go into chapter 2. Notice in the first part of chapter 2 that children of God have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. Who is that advocate? Who is that lawyer for our defense? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, notice the title, the righteous. So we see that. Go down to verse 3. Notice another absolute. Children of God, keep His commandments. He says, now by this we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. So again, children of God have these absolutes in their life. He says in verse 9 that children of God love their brothers. He says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. You can also point out in verse 10, they abide in the light. Verse 13, children of God know the Father. He says there, I write to you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. He says in verse 13 also that children of God have overcome the wicked one. You see the absolutes as they're painted here in the text? All these things that are true of children of God. Look at verse 15. John has to remind them to not love the world. Why? Because children of God hate the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So they love their brothers, they abide in the light, they know the Father, they've overcome the wicked one, they hate the world. Go to verse 19. Children of God, do not abandon the faith. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. There are many times people in churches that make a profession of faith in Christ. They continue for a little while and then they fall away. And you can't get them back. And we say, oh, they lost their salvation. Exactly. They never had it to begin with. They went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. They were not of the true faith. They were not children of God. Look at something else that children of God have. Verse 20. They have an anointing from the Holy One. You know what that anointing is? You hear people today and you're probably even wondering, what is the anointing? I hear people today praying, give me a fresh anointing from God. You know what the anointing is? It's the Holy Spirit. You already got Him. Maybe you need a fresh realization that you have Him. Maybe you need to realize that He's there and start walking by the Spirit. He says over there in verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." So the anointing, use of that personal pronoun, Him, that's the Holy Spirit of God. And He's not saying that you don't need human teachers. He's saying that you don't want teachers that teach in the flesh. You want Spirit-filled teachers. And the Holy Spirit is that resident teacher to the child of God. Look at verse 21. And we see also that children of God know the truth. He says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And you know that there is no lie of the truth." He says in verse 22, who is a liar? That he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Again, you just see back and forth absolutes. Well, go with me into chapter 3. You see in chapter 3, in verse 16, the children of God lay down their lives for the brethren. He says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" See, there's a question there. You say you love God, but you're not willing to meet your brother or sister's need. So he questions the genuineness of your faith. Why? Because children of God lay down their lives. But notice also in chapter 4, they're discerning. Children of God do not believe every spirit, but they test the spirits, whether they're of God. And that is so important. There's so much being taught today. Many just sit there glued to the tube and take it all in without any discernment. You must be discerning. He tells us in verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." They're of the world. They speak as of the world. And the world hears them. But we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, the Bible teaches, again, these absolutes throughout the epistle. But notice something else that the Bible teaches. Those who are children of God, how do they become that? Well, the Bible teaches that everyone who exercises genuine saving faith becomes a child of God at that very moment of belief. It says in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." They were born of God, and therefore they became children of God. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Another passage of Scripture that we memorized not too long ago is a passage in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He says even in chapter 1 and verse 5 that He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And that's how come John could write in 1 John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who also begot loves Him who is begotten of Him." We love God, we love the children of God, and we love the Word of God. All of those are distinctions between those who are truly children of God versus those who are children of the devil. Those who are children of the devil love sin. And as we said the last few weeks, they can come right in here and try to blend right in. The deep hypocrisy of their life is their love of sin. And it will eventually manifest itself. So John says, here's what we are now. We are the beloved children of God. You know, if you meditate on that for any length of time, you certainly would respond the way John responds in verse 1. When he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." You meditate on the love of God that He's poured out on you through Christ, through His Spirit, you're going to sit there in astonishment for the fact that He did that. Again, there are many people today that want to contribute to their salvation. They want to say that they had something to do with it. Clearly, John says otherwise. The love that we have received came from the Father. He poured that out upon us. And as he says later in chapter 4, we love Him because He first loved us. Well, notice what else he says in chapter 3 and verse 2. He tells us not only what we are now, but He tells us what we shall be then. He points to the future. In fact, we find future terms like shall be like Him, shall see Him. In the rest of verse 2, he says, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Let's stop right there. What we shall be then? You say, well, what will we be like then? And the answer is right there for you. First of all, the answer is, it has not yet been revealed. So we can't really do much elaborating on that, but we'll seek to unfold what's here. It hasn't been manifest. It hasn't been made known. In fact, Marvin Vincent, he talks about the force of the aorist tense that's used here with the word revealed. And he says that it means it was never manifested on any occasion. He says the word what and what we shall be, he says it's the interrogative pronoun in the neuter gender in the Greek text, and he says it's used here as the simple question, "What shall we be?" He says Bengel comments that this what suggests something unspeakable contained in the likeness of God. It hasn't been revealed to us of what we will be like. But I could tell you this, that you could go through the rest of Scripture and see what it says. First of all, go with me to 1 Corinthians 2:9. So let's just further establish this. 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." And I believe the things that he's referring to here is the wisdom that he is speaking of throughout this chapter, especially in verse 7 when he says that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. But go with the rest of what is here. Eye hasn't seen it, nor has ear heard it, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared. That almost sounds like what John is saying here. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. I mean, again, back up to the contrast. Right now, we're children of God. Right now, we are the beloved of God. And you say, can it get any better? John says, yes, it can. It hasn't been revealed yet what we're going to be like. But let me tell you what the New Testament gives us. We know, as Matthew 13:43 says, that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We know, according to John 14:2-3, that in our Father's house are literally many rooms, and that Jesus is preparing a place for us, and He'll come again and receive us to Himself. Paralabano, He'll receive us right to Himself, right alongside Him. We know, according to Colossians 3:3-4, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. That's a wonderful phrase, in glory. Doxa is the word glory. In fact, listen to it in these other two passages. According to Romans 8:18, we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And 2 Corinthians 4:17, we know that our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We also know, according to Revelation 1:6, that Christ has made us literally a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. We know, according to Psalm 17:15, that we will see His face in righteousness and awake in His likeness. See, we know we are the children of God. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be in glory. And you actually have a passage in 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." What else does John tell us here? Well, he tells us that we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So, what shall we be like then? Well, it hasn't been revealed. But what has been revealed is that we will be like Him. Now again, you just sit here and fathom all of this, and this is what I call some of those lofty doctrines where if you try to bring that down to human understanding, that's where you have a lot of leakage. Because you have now a finite mind trying to understand the infinite mind of God. We shall be like Him. John, again, contrast what has not been revealed with what we know. We know that when He is revealed, same word that he used earlier about being made manifest, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In other words, in the words of Romans 8:29, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to be like Him. Along with choosing us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, it's also been predetermined for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Amen. Be conformed to the image, the likeness. Look at Philippians 3:20. I believe that gives us a hint as to how this will happen. It says there that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. Stop right there. He'll transform us. That word comes from meta, which denotes a change of condition. And it comes from schema, which means shape or outward form. He's going to change our outward form. He's going to change, literally, our bodies, as he goes on to say. He's going to transform, change our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. You know, you're ready for heaven. The only thing that you need to take place is be given a glorified body. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 40. Paul says there that there are also celestial bodies. That means heavenly bodies. There are terrestrial bodies. You say, wow, that's in the Bible. Well, all that means is earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You say, wow, there are terrestrial beings. Yeah, we are the terrestrial beings right now. He says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Isn't that good? How's all this happening? Jesus literally transforming our lowly bodies. He says we're going to be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Now that's a wonderful promise because the Bible says no one can see God and live. In fact, when you read Isaiah chapter 6 and you see the seraphim there that are hovering around the throne of God, one pair of wings that they have are there to cover their faces. But he goes on to say, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." See, you've got to be born from above to inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be born of flesh. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed, transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you think you have something to contribute. It's all God. It's all Him that brought you into the family. It's all Him that will make you fit for heaven. The only thing left to change is your bodies. Look with me over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a parallel. As Paul is writing this section to the Thessalonians, there were some that had questions about their loved ones who had went on to be with the Lord, and they thought that their staying had some advantage over them. And Paul says, "Listen, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, immediate glorification." What about those who have the privilege of being raptured? Well, that's verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpezo, caught up, snatched away." Like Philip, at one moment he is speaking to the Ethiopian eunuchs, the next minute he's off in the desert. He was carried away by the Spirit. It says here that he'll be caught up. The word rapture, it's the Latin rapturo, doesn't occur in the Bible, but the Greek word here, harpezo, they both carry the same meaning. That's why we use the term rapture. It's speaking of a carrying away, a snatching away. It says those who are alive and remain, they're going to be snatched away. They're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall always be with the Lord. Beloved, I can't think of anything that could comfort a sorrowing heart than to focus on this truth. That's why most preachers preach this passage at a funeral, because it is comforting words. And that's why he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." We're going to be like Him. We're going to be conformed to His image. All because of Jesus Christ. Well, there's something that's produced because of all this. It's found in verse 3. He says, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." See, this whole text here identifies the hope that a believer has. He has this hope within him. Everyone who has this hope in Him, what hope? The hope that He'll be like Him. The hope that He'll be conformed to Christ. Romans 8:24, speaking in relation to the redemption of the body, it says that we were saved in this hope. This is the living hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." John says, everyone who has this hope It produces something. You know that one day you're going to be like Christ. You want to please your Lord. You don't want to disappoint Him. See, it's not like you live your life and you want to be holy and not sin against the Lord because you're worried about whether He'll scold you and what He'll do to you. You serve Him and live a holy life because you love Him and you don't want to disappoint Him. That's the difference between the freedom we have in Christ and legalism that we're bound by. What does this produce? It produces holiness. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The new birth produces purity in a believer's life. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now there is a war going on. You might not have noticed anything going on prior to that because you were dead and you were slaved and chained to your sin. But now that Christ comes in, you have a war taking place with the flesh. And it's not a new nature and an old nature battling it out. You have a new nature. Old nature's dead. The old man died. Romans 6. But you still fight with the residuals of sin. You still fight with a corpse that you're walking around in. Again, you're fit for heaven. The only thing left is to give you a glorified body, to do something about that corpse. This is what Romans 6 says, verse 22. It says, "Now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." See, God did not call us to uncleanness. He called us to holiness. This is our position, and this is also our practice. We have been called in holiness, and now we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 1:14. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And there you have the same standard. Those who have this hope in them purify themselves just as He is pure. Peter says the same thing. You be holy because He is holy. And he sets us up right there with the standard. Holiness is God's will. And it's what is produced in the life of the one who eagerly waits for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Before we close, J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness, he asks a question. He says, "What sort of persons are those whom God calls holy?" He said, "A man may go to great lengths and yet never reach true holiness." He says, "It's not knowledge, Balaam had that, nor great profession, Judas Iscariot had that, nor doing many things, Herod had that, nor zeal for certain matters in religion, Jehu had that, nor morality and outward respectability of conduct, the young ruler had that, nor taking pleasure in hearing preachers, the Jews in Ezekiel's time had that, nor keeping company with godly people, Joab and Gehazi and Demas had that. Yet none of these were holy. These things alone," he says, "are not holiness. A man may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord." He says, "What then is true practical holiness?" He says, well, it's a hard question to answer. He says, "I do not mean that there is any want of scriptural matter on the subject, but I fear lest I should give a defective view of holiness and not say all that ought to be said, or lest I should say things about it that ought not to have been said, and so do harm. Let me, however, try to draw a picture of holiness, that we may see it clearly before the eyes of our mind. Only let it never be forgotten, when I have said all, that my account is but a poor, imperfect outline at the best." Well, know what he says? Sit back. Sit back and listen. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It's the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. He says a holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind toward God, a hearty desire to do His will, a greater fear of displeasing Him than of displeasing the world, and a love to all His ways. He will feel what Paul felt when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And what David felt when he said, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in Him and draw from Him all his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in Him and to be conformed to His image. It will be his aim to bear with and forgive others, even as Christ forgave us. To be unselfish, even as Christ pleased not himself. To walk in love, even as Christ loved us. To be lowly minded and humble, even as Christ made himself of no reputation. He will remember that Christ was a faithful witness for the truth, that he came not to do his own will, that it was his meat and drink to do his Father's will, that he would continually deny himself in order to minister to others, that he was meek and patient under deserved insults, or under undeserved insults, and that he thought more of godly poor men than of kings, that he was full of love and compassion to sinners, and that he was bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin, that he sought not the praise of men when he might have had it, that he went about doing good, that he was separate from worldly people, that he continued instant in prayer, that he would not let even his nearest relations stand in his way when God's work was to be done. These things a holy man will try to remember. By them he will endeavor to shape his course in life. He will lay to heart the saying of John, He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And the saying of Peter, that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Happy is he who has learned to make Christ his all, both for salvation and example. Much time would be saved and much sin prevented if men would often ask themselves the question, what would Christ have said and done if he were in my place? A holy man will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, government of his tongue. He will bear much, forbear much, overlook much, and be slow to talk of standing on his rights. He says, we see a bright example of this in the behavior of David when Shimei cursed him, and of Moses when Aaron and Miriam spoke against him. A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. He will labor to mortify the desires of his body, to crucify his flesh with his affections and lusts, to curb his passions, to restrain his carnal inclinations, lest at any time they break loose. Oh, what a word is that of the Lord Jesus to the apostles. Take heed to yourselves, lest any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that of the Apostle Paul, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. A holy man will follow after charity and brotherly kindness. He will endeavor to observe the golden rule of doing as he would have men do to him and speaking as he would have men speak to him. He will be full of affection toward his brethren, toward their bodies, toward their property, toward their characters, toward their feelings, their souls. He that loveth another, said Paul, hath fulfilled the law. He will abhor all lying, slandering, backbiting, cheating, dishonesty, and unfair dealing, even in the least things. A holy man will follow after the spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. He will not stand all the day idle. He will not be content with doing no harm. He will try to do good. He will strive to be useful in his day and generation to lessen the spiritual wants and misery around him as far as he can. Such as Dorcas, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did, not merely purposed and talked about, but did. Such a one was Paul. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, he says. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. A holy man will follow after purity of heart. He will dread all filthiness and uncleanness of spirit and seek to avoid all things that might draw him into it. He knows his own heart is like tinder and will diligently keep clear of the sparks of temptation. A holy man will follow after the fear of God. I do not mean the fear of a slave who only works because he is afraid of punishment and would be idle if he did not dread discovery. I mean rather the fear of a child who wishes to live and move as if he always was before his father's face because he loves him. A holy man will follow after humility. He will desire in lowliness of mind to esteem all others better than himself. He will see more evil in his own heart than in any other in the world. He will understand something of Abraham's feelings when he says, "I am dust and ashes." And Jacob's when he says, "I am less than the least of all thy mercies." And Job's when he says, "I am vile." And Paul's when he says, "I am a chief of sinners." A holy man will follow after faithfulness in all the duties and relations in life. He will try not merely to fill his place as well as others who take no thought for their souls, but even better, because he has higher motives and more help than they. Those words of Paul should never be forgotten. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord." Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Holy persons should aim at doing everything well and should be ashamed of allowing themselves to do anything ill if they can help it. Like Daniel, they should seek to give no occasion against themselves except concerning the law of their God. They should strive to be good husbands and good wives, good parents and good children, good masters and good servants, good neighbors and good friends, good subjects, good in private and good in public, good in the place of business and good by their firesides. Holiness is worth little indeed if it does not bear this kind of fruit. The Lord Jesus puts a searching question to His people when He says, "What do you do more than others?" Last but not least, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through the world like a stranger and a pilgrim traveling to his home. To commune God with prayer in the Bible and in the assembly of His people. These things will be the holy man's chiefest enjoyments. He will value everything in place and company just in proportion as it draws him nearer to God. He will enter into something of David's feelings when he says, "My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thou art my portion." Does this describe you? Are you purifying yourselves as He is pure? Can you be characterized as what we just read? As a holy man, a holy woman, a holy father, a holy mother, a holy son or daughter? See, John was astonished at what God was doing in his life. Are you still sitting there with in a world of amazement at what God is doing? Or have you left all of that now? You feel like you're older in the Lord now and you can take it from here. That's what the Galatians thought they could do. Paul called them foolish. Having begun in the Spirit, are they now being made perfect in the flesh? The world doesn't know you because it doesn't know Him. So don't be surprised when you're persecuted. Don't be surprised when you live a godly life in an ungodly world that you get a fierce reaction. The world doesn't know you. All they can see is the outward manifestation of what's going on in the heart. So remember that. You know Him and you await His return. Because when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let's pray. Father, we just stand amazed when we have an opportunity to look at a portion of Scripture that talks about something that is to take place in the future, as far as our salvation being made complete and perfect. We stand so amazed at not only that You saved us here and now, But yet what is to take place in the future of what we shall be like? To be given that wonderful promise that we'll be like Him, we'll be like our Lord, like our Savior. Thank You, Father, for that love You have poured out on us. Help us, Lord, tonight to grasp, Lord, the meaning of this passage tonight. Help us, Lord, to evaluate the hope that we have. Because if that hope isn't causing us to be holy, Lord, we have to question the hope. Maybe we have a false hope. Maybe we have a conditional hope. Lord, cause us to examine ourselves right now. We pray that in Your name. Amen.